Good morning. If you will open with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to be looking, chapter 2, verse 5. Sorry, I'm already off to a bad start here. Chapter 2, verse 5 through 11. And as you're turning there, I just want to say I was so thankful to the Lord to be able and privileged yesterday, as many others were here as well, to celebrate Dave and Tanya's 50th anniversary. Beautiful, beautiful thing. And, you know, as Pastor Dan was talking and praying there, I thought, you know, Tanya, it was clear. It was clear in hearing from your son and talking with your daughter yesterday that you have been and continue to be that Lois and Eunice. And I'm extremely thankful to the Lord for that. And you have been that to so many of our families here at this church. And Dave, you're not half bad either. Half the time. All right, enough of that. Let's get going here. C.S. Lewis. Many of you are familiar with C.S. Lewis. He once said this: "Everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something and or someone to forgive." And I thought, how spot on that is. His point really is simple, that forgiveness is hard, and how true that is. Our flesh desires to hold on tightly to our grudges, does it not? D.L. Moody shares it this way: to say that we oftentimes say that we have buried the hatchet or forgiven, but we are careful to leave the handle sticking out of the ground so that we can grasp it again the minute that we desire. Indeed, when we have been hurt by another, when others that we love have been hurt by another, it is extremely difficult to forgive. Yet as believers, church, we are called, we are commanded to forgive. Paul, writing in another letter to the Colossians, pens this truth, saying it this way: "As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." It's not helpful advice or counsel or maybe. We are called to forgive. Church, think of the height and the depths of this command. Think of the gracious and merciful forgiveness poured out upon us in and through Christ at the cross. Think upon and remember the powerful words spoken from his lips, the lips of our Savior, as he was nailed to the cross for our sins, for our rebellion, for our mocking, for our scoffing. He cries out what? "Father, forgive them." For when we do, church, when we remember those words, truly understanding and believing upon and resting in his forgiveness that is the gospel, we will desire to forgive others who have sinned against us. Indeed, as Jesus taught over and over and over again, I will summarize: forgiven people forgive. Forgiven people forgive. An illustration, a teachable moment regarding forgiveness actually just happened in our family. One of our boys had hurt a friend, a close friend, when he had not kept his word or his promise to said friend. And so he was convicted, and he asked for forgiveness from the Lord first and then from his friend. And it was graciously and it was mercifully and lovingly granted. Fast forward to just a few evenings ago, only about a week or two after that incident, how quickly we forget, and the same thing happened. Except this time, it was someone else, a friend of his, that had not kept their word and promised to him. And he got in the car, and he was so angry, and he was so mad, and he was so upset, and he was so frustrated. The tension was unbelievable as he got into the car, and we're like, "Bud, what happened?" And he shared it with us. Yet my wife and I simply just turned and said, "Bud, you need to forgive. Because wasn't it you that had just done the same thing earlier? And yet you had been forgiven. Forgive as you have been forgiven." Again, in a much greater way than that simple illustration, is the forgiveness that we have in Christ. And therefore, we are to forgive others of much less than what Christ forgave us for. All that said, the concept of forgiveness is at the forefront of the text before us this morning. In context, if you recall, Paul had been greatly hurt. He had been sinned against by many in the Corinthian church. Yet at this time, the time of this letter, reconciliation, restoration had taken place for most of them with Paul. However, as we will see, it appears that there was one individual that took a little bit longer for. And that he perhaps was kind of the ringleader of these attacks, of these assaults upon Paul and his character. This individual, at least in the text, has since repented. And we'll get to that. But although Paul has forgiven this individual, the Corinthian church had not. They refused to forgive one that was one of them. Kent Hughes summarizes it this way. There was a problem. Paul had forgiven this repentant man, but the Corinthians hadn't forgiven him and had no desire to do so. How true to life in the church, really universal. The church is, first off, loath to exercise any kind of church discipline against an unrepentant sinner, which happens, as we'll see in the text. Yet when it finally steps up to this responsibility, which is good and right and important and vital and essential, it finds it difficult to then forgive and actually restore the repentant sinner. This disinclination to forgive, this tendency to turn away from those who have caused pain and embarrassment despite genuine repentance, genuine sorrow, loomed as an approaching shipwreck, Hughes says, for the health and testimony of the Corinthian church. As without forgiveness, there will always be discord and disharmony and bitterness and vengeance, all of which destroys both the unity within and the fruitfulness of a church. That's what was happening in Corinth. Paul knew this, and therefore, what was his response? Well, simply put, he calls upon them, he pleads with them, he is begging them to forgive and restore this repentant man. That being true, there is much that he says and much that we can learn, that we can be reminded of in this text regarding forgiveness and restoration and reconciliation to our great benefit and ultimately to God's glory. So let's dive in. If you haven't already, I ask that you would turn with me 2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 5. And we're going to run through verse 11. If you were able at this time, taking a posture of reverence in your hearts for our good and gracious God and his word, if you would stand together with me. We have it, amen? Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you rather should turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Verse 10, anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant to his designs. Let's bow our heads this morning and ask for God's help. Father, we come to you right now, indeed doing just that, imploring you that by means of your Spirit that you would open our eyes to the truths of your word for our good and your glory. God, we pray that you would help me to preach a better sermon than I am about ready to into the hearts and minds of all of us, God, including myself, Father. What a challenge forgiveness can be. What an even greater challenge restoration and reconciliation is as well. Father, I pray that you will use this text to continue the transforming work that you are doing in your people, again, for your glory. God, we pray for those working with all of our littles downstairs as they pour Christ and the gospel into each and every one of them, Father. God, make much of yourself in this time. We love you. It's in Jesus' name that all of God's people sit together. Amen. You may be seated. So as our text begins, Paul speaks to hurt. He speaks to pain that has been caused, he says. Again, this is in regard to the hurt and to the pain that was experienced by Paul at his previous painful visit, if you recall, in our first couple of weeks in 2 Corinthians, during which he thought he was going to come and be embraced again by this church that the Lord had used him to birth through the preaching of the gospel. This church that loves him and he them. He thought that he would come and be able to deal with these assaults and attacks, but what he got was rejection. Much hurt, much pain. However, as we can also see, the Corinthians suffered, as Paul says, much pain as well. They had since repented of their rejection of Paul, yet there is still this pain, this anger, because of the one individual who refused to do so for a time, which has now since repented. And it's so true for us how we can get angry and frustrated and want to be even vengeful when someone we love experiences hurt or pain due to the sin of another. And Paul recognizes this in verse 5. He says, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, meaning not to me only. But Paul has already done with all of that through his forgiveness. But in some measure, not to put it too severely, this pain was also for all of you. And I love this because we see in Paul's words here an affirmation of what he wrote in his first letter, really speaking to a right theology of the church. And that a church is not just a social club that gets together every once in a while and then we go and do our own things. That's not a right theology of the church. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians as to a right theology of a church? That we are one body, that we have this radical interconnectedness. We are united in Christ, and therefore, as Paul writes there, we are one body. And so if we are one body, truly one body, if one suffers, what's going to happen? We're all suffering. If we see one of our brothers and sisters in Christ hurting, we're hurting. When they're weeping, we're weeping. That's that interconnectedness that we should have as the church, and that's what Paul is recognizing here. Yet on the conversely of that, if one member is honored, what are all going to do? Rejoice, because we are one. That being true, Paul continues in saying, verse 6, for such a one, speaking to the one who had greatly sinned against him and the church through these assaults and these attacks, yet has since repented of it, he says, for such a one, Corinthians, this punishment by the majority is enough, meaning it's time to stop it. What is he talking about? Well, here, this punishment by the majority is speaking to the Corinthians actually practicing church discipline, which is essential for a healthy church. And Paul had written about it in his first letter, again in chapter 5, when he called out the sexual immorality in the church. Not as much focusing on the sexual immorality, because that's clear, it's against God's word. His issue is that the Corinthians were doing nothing about it. They were allowing it. And so he says, a little leaven, don't you know, a little leaven, a little sin in the camp, leavens the whole lump. It must be dealt with, he says. Well, they're actually doing it here. It appears that they are being obedient to Paul's earlier command, the biblical command of our Lord, and had practiced church discipline toward this individual who had sinned against Paul and the church, causing all kinds of pain and hurt, yet ultimately sinning against the Lord. Now, before we go any further, let's be reminded here for a second as to church discipline. What are we even talking about with church discipline? Well, one of the clearest descriptions in all of Scripture, in principle, is found in Matthew 18. We've talked about this a decent amount on our Wednesday night Bible studies. Matthew 18, you can write it down and look later, verses 15 through 17. If we want to know what church discipline looks like in practice, conflict within the church amongst believers, this is it. Jesus speaking, if your brother sins against you, if hurt or pain has been caused, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, meaning repents, you have gained your brother. Reconciliation happens. But if he did not listen, then you just toss him out. No, what does he say next? You keep going. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So two or three others go that know the situation. And you're coming in humbly and with grace, purposed at restoration and reconciliation. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it, he says, to the church, which is one of the reasons why we believe in covenant church membership. Tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Meaning we are to view this individual differently, no longer as a brother in Christ, but as one that is outside of Christ, that needs Christ. As stated before regarding church discipline, again, the goal, please hear me of this, the goal is always for the sinning individual to recognize their sin and repent of their sin, leading to reconciliation and restoration. It's never for the purpose of us going self-righteously and saying, how dare you? The writer of Hebrews affirms the discipline, this discipline that although it's painful and not pleasant, states that later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness, holiness, and greater Christ-likeness to those who have been trained by it, to those who have experienced it. We're not loving one another well if we allow each other to continue on in sin, or if we're allowing broken relationships to continue and not trying to address them at all. That said, it's clear from the text that church discipline had taken place and that the individual had been disciplined, yet had refused for a time, but now has recognized and repented of their sin. And it is also clear from the text that the severest level of church discipline had been administered, punishment by the majority, meaning the totality of the church. It had gotten to the whole church, meaning there was to be a break in fellowship with the individual. However, and sometimes we think, man, how harsh that is. But even that difficult, severe step, church, I pray that we see that, is purposed at recognition of sin and repentance for sin, leading to reconciliation and restoration. And it appears that it was successful. As Paul writes, verse 7, that this punishment by the majority is enough. Repentance has come. You were successful in this. You followed God's word, and you have been successful in bringing your brother to see this. It led to excessive sorrow, meaning a brokenness over sin and repentance for sin, but the Corinthians would take it no further. They wanted that repentance. They wanted him to recognize and admit it and to seek forgiveness from the Lord and from them, but they weren't willing to give him forgiveness. They remained unforgiving. And due to the Corinthians' refusal to forgive, the repentant man was on the verge of being, the text says, overwhelmed. In the Greek, that means swallowed up, to drown in what? Continued guilt and condemnation. Not from God. He had been forgiven. He had been forgiven by Paul, but from man. Church, the joy of the gospel that we steal from others and ourselves when we refuse to forgive. Therefore, Paul calls upon the church to what? Forgive. Comfort him. He begs, he implores them to reaffirm their love for him, to restore him into the fellowship. At its core, MacArthur comments, unforgiveness is a lack of love. Forgiveness, on the other hand, fulfills the law of love. Forgiving love is a precious jewel, a rich treasure in the life of the church. Without it, churches are torn, split, and fragmented. Churches that faithfully practice church discipline must also forgive penitent, genuinely repentant sinners. The greatest demonstration of love by both individual believers and the church collectively is forgiving those who have repented of their sin, just as Christ has done for us. All of this will characterize or mark a healthy, faithful body of Christ. Hence, Paul saying, this is why I wrote you, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Right? Meaning, I know you were faithful in the necessary steps of church discipline. And as a shepherd, he was so proud of them and so thankful to the Lord that they had actually practiced that necessary step. But it's almost as if Paul is saying here, will you also be found faithful and obedient to forgive and reaffirm your love and restore? As stated before, when hurt, when pain happens due to sin, it's really hard to forgive. It's really hard, even harder to reaffirm your love and restore. Yet when we do, we truly and beautifully reflect the gospel, because that is what Christ has done for us. The discipline of the sinning individual had its desired effect. Recognition of sin leading to godly sorrow, conviction, leading to repentance. And therefore, Paul's saying it's time to forgive him. It's time to restore him back into the fellowship. Believers are never more Christ-like than when we show forgiving mercy that we ourselves have experienced to a repentant sinner, including our reaffirming of our love for them seen in a restoration to fellowship. To be sure, in our fallibility, trust will take time to be built back up. Restoration will be a process. Nonetheless, by God's grace and only by God's grace, the goal must always be reconciliation and restoration to and for the glory of God. Furthermore, and I love this, the call, the command that is given by Paul What does he say? Forgive him. Reaffirm your love for him. Restore him. Be reconciled is what he's telling them. But Paul is not like one that says, do what I say, not what I do. Because he's the one that's leading by example. He's inevitably the one that was hurt the most. It was directly a personal attack and assault on him. Yet he, shepherding beautifully, is an example to the flock. And he writes it in verse 10. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. He's already done it. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, which he has, forgiving this man, and to be honest, even them, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. In other words, what Paul's saying there, at least to me, is I, the offended, remembering and knowing of Christ's great forgiveness for me, I did it, I forgave, and you must do it too. That said, his humble, gracious, merciful forgiveness of this individual was not only for the individual himself, for his joy, returned joy. It's not only for Paul, because when we harbor unforgiveness, we will be miserable people. It's also for the church. For the church. Their forgiving will remind them, and they must keep this in mind, of the greater forgiveness that they have had in Christ. And all of this beautiful forgiveness and restoration and reconciliation is going to lead to something. And Paul knows it. It's going to lead to greater unity in the church that is going to result in a greater testimony shining forth from the church of the gospel, all leading to the glory and honor of Christ and the great joy that will be in the church again. It will be restored. Continuing on, Paul lays out a very clear reason. Even beyond faithful obedience to the Lord and to his word and the beautiful display of the gospel for the church, for believers, as to why to forgive and comfort and reaffirm their love to the ones that have hurt and have sinned against them. What is that reason that he says? So that we would not be outwitted by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his designs. Paul's point being, I think, unforgiveness and division, which comes because of unforgiveness, is exactly what Satan desires within the church. An unforgiving spirit in the church plays right into the devil's hands and gives him the leverage he needs to split a church apart and destroy her testimony. Think about that. The gospel says that we were separated from God due to sin, due to rebellion, yet in Christ at the cross and the resurrection causes us to be born again, and we are reconciled no longer as enemies, but as children of God, right? And so we are welcomed back into this family. We are welcomed into it. So think about that. When we refuse to forgive and restore and reconcile like Christ did, we're not adorning that gospel. We are reviling it. That is exactly what the world gets. Is unforgiveness and grudge holding. We must be different. And we can be different by the grace of God in Christ. Paul's point, unforgiveness and division is exactly what Satan desires. His schemes, including not dealing with sin or conflict in our relationships, and even if we do, not forgiving, but instead holding grudges and remaining with a spirit of unforgiveness in our hearts toward one another, is exactly what Satan desires. And he knows the price of refusing to deal with sin and refusing to forgive, he knows how high and good that price is for him and his evil purposes. Unforgiveness produces hatred and bitterness and animosity and anger and retribution. Refusing to forgive imprisons people in their past. Unforgiving people keep their pain alive by constantly picking at the open wound and keeping it from healing. bitterness takes roots in our hearts and defiles them. Anger rages out of control and negative emotions run unchecked. Life in the church is filled with turmoil and strife instead of joy and peace. And again, the gospel of which the church is to shine forth brightly is reviled and not adorned. On the other hand, church discipline fosters purity in the church, obedience in the church, walking in Christlikeness in the church, and forgiveness frees people from the shackles of the past. It relieves tension. It brings peace and joy. It restores relationships. Hence, again, Paul's urgent plea for the church is what? Forgive. Reaffirm your love for one another, including this individual that caused so much hurt and pain, but his eyes were opened. And he saw it. He was broken over it. And he confessed it. And he repented of it. And he's humbly come seeking forgiveness. I've given it. You must also give it. Church, we must not be like the unmerciful servant of which Jesus spoke of. We must not be like the unmerciful servant, but yet we all too often can, just as the Corinthians were being. Do you remember the unmerciful servant? His master had come, and the servant had had a great debt, an enormous debt, and the master forgives his debt, wipes it clean, just as Christ did for us at the cross. And then what does that servant then do? Surely he will go to those who he is master over and do the same. No, that's not what he did. He went and he demanded their debts be paid, and he was harsh with them. That's what unforgiveness is. The exact same thing. What of the practical application to this? I think there's many things, but I just want to touch on a few. And I pray that we come at these humbly. Is there someone, past or present, who has brought hurt, pain to you in your life that you need to go to in order to address it, to address the sin, to address the conflict, with the goal of forgiveness and reconciliation and restoration? Are you at conflict with someone within the church, perhaps even, or in your families? I don't know. That it's never been addressed, and you're just kind of continuing to go on, but there's a break in that relationship, and it's stealing joy from both individuals. It's affecting you in so many ways negatively. If that's true, I say go, and as Paul writes to the Romans, make peace as much as it depends on you. Make peace as much as it depends on you. Move with intentionality to reconcile. Is there someone, past or present, who has brought hurt or pain to you that has come to you in repentance and that has sought your forgiveness that you continue to refuse to truly give? If so, I implore you, as Paul implored the Corinthians, stop holding that grudge. Forgive and comfort, reaffirm your love, be reconciled and be restored. Is there someone that you have sinned against, that you have caused hurt or pain toward, that you haven't sought forgiveness from? You haven't humbly come, Sam messed up, I'm so sorry. If so, go. Go to them and ask for forgiveness. Jesus shared it this way in his Sermon on the Mount. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, speaking of constantly gathering and worshiping within the church, and there you remember or you realize, Jesus says, that your brother has something against you. He says, leave your gift before the altar. Go. First be reconciled to your brother. And then come back and offer your gift. Our worship, our intimacy with the Lord is hindered when we are harboring unforgiveness in our heart or when we refuse in our pride to actually go and seek it when we've hurt other people. But some will say, it's really hard, Pastor. It's really easy to just talk about it. Yeah, I would agree. That's what C.S. Lewis said. It's a beautiful idea. It's lovely. It's hard when you actually have to do it. The hurt and the pain, many would say, is just too deep. It's beyond that. And to this I would say, yes, it is. It is really hard. And in man's finite minds, it perhaps might seem that it is beyond reconciliation. In fact, I would say that it is impossible outside of the grace of God working in us and through us and them. We cannot do it. We cannot will ourselves to genuinely forgive and restore, and we cannot will ourselves to go humbly and genuinely seek forgiveness, recognizing that we have hurt someone. We cannot do it outside of the grace of God in Christ. We cannot forgive outside of remembering Christ's greater forgiveness of us and without his power at work in us. The power displayed, for example, in Stephen. I don't just mention him because it's my name. But Stephen, he was being stoned to death. Yet he declares, like Christ in that moment, right before death. And right before he sees the Son standing at the right hand of God. And normally we hear of Jesus sitting at the right hand of God, but he's standing there. Why is he standing? I think it's because he's saying, come, Stephen. Come. I do. But what does he say before? The same thing. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. He forgave, being pelted by rocks, and he forgave. As I was preparing this week, I came across a wonderful true story that affirms this reality, and I want to bring this to a close in this way, that I pray this brings great encouragement to us all in terms of forgiving, even when it's really hard, seemingly impossible. It was an account, many of you will be familiar with her. It's the account of the late Corrie Ten Boom, where she recalled in her book, many of you have probably read it, The Hiding Place. Remember, Corrie Ten Boom was inevitably suffered due to Nazis, concentration camps. It was a post-war meeting with a guard that she writes of, a guard from Ravensbrück concentration camp where her sister had died and where she herself had been subjected to horrible indignities. This is what she writes. It was at a church service in Munich where she had been asked to share. Can you imagine that being in Munich? That's where I saw him. The former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there. It was being replayed. The room full of mocking men. The heaps of clothing. Betsy's, her sister's pain-blanched near-death face. And he came up to me as the church was emptying out, beaming and bowing with joy. "How grateful I am for your words, Fraulein," he said. "To think that, as you say, he had washed my sins away." This man was truly repentant, and she knew it. And then his hand was thrust out. Can you imagine? His hand was thrust out to shake mine. And I, who had spoken in those moments and so often to people of the need to forgive, I kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus had died for and forgiven this repentant man. And this line just gets me. Because this is what we do whenever we're unforgiving. Jesus had died and forgiven this repentant man. Was I going to ask for more? "Lord Jesus," I prayed, "forgive me and help me to forgive as only would happen by the grace of God." I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand to shake his. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. "Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness." And as I took his hand, strengthened and enabled only by the Lord, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. It was a freedom and joy that could only come from true forgiveness. Forgiving as I had been forgiven. This being true, Saberton Hill Baptist Church, brothers and sisters in Christ, let us, as Paul wrote again to the Colossians, and we mentioned earlier, we'll finish with this exhortation. Let us put on, let us walk in as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience toward one another. Let's bear with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, let us forgive one another. And let us do it as the Lord has forgiven us. For as he has forgiven us, so we must also forgive. Amen. That was an easy one to hear, right? Let's pray for God's help. Father, thank you for your words. What a challenge it is to forgive. What an even greater challenge it is to actually restore and reconcile. And I pray that by your grace, and only by your grace, that you would give us the ability to do so. We don't oftentimes know what that reconciliation and restoration is going to look like, God, but may we strive for it. For the health of your church, and ultimately for your glory. I pray that we would walk in obedience to what we have seen and heard in your word today. We would confess and repent where we have fallen short, and that our lives would be ones defined as forgiving others as we have been forgiven in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Such a challenging message to us. And church, let's stand. And the only way that we can go through those difficult and challenging moments of forgiving others and reconciliation is to ask for our Savior to guide me oh, my great Redeemer, through those situations. So let's sing this together.
Guide me, oh, my great Redeemer, pilgrim through this barren land. When I'm desperate and needy, Jesus, lead me by your hand. Let your Spirit ever with me be the compass on my way. I will trust you through the darkness. You will not lead me astray. Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ within me every day. Be my path and prize forever. Jesus, guide me all the way.
Like the fire cloud of heaven, be my vision day and night. Like a manna in the morning, I will see your love.
Quench my thirst when I am fainting, living water, fount of life. Rock of ages on this journey, only you can satisfy. Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ within me. Lead me onward into Zion, to the home I've yet to see. Bring me to that better country, where I'll finally be free. When I near the shores of Jordan, did my anxious fear subside? For I know your hand will keep me till I'm safe on Canaan's side. Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ within me every day. Be my path and prize forever. Jesus, guide me all the way. Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ within me every day. Be my path and prize forever. Jesus, guide me all the way. Jesus, guide me.